I'm glad we're not on radio. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the letter of Romans. Letter of Romans. That's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Book of Acts, and then the letter of Romans we're going to be looking at in just a minute. Today we begin a study of Paul's letter to the Romans. No writing of Paul is more important to us. For those of you who studied Bible studies of different letters of Paul, and I preached on different letters of Paul, you'll notice very quickly that this letter is very different. One thing, Paul is not writing to a church he founded and knew all the people at, and was writing, as he usually did, to correct some problem or deal with some issue. Paul is writing to a congregation that, for the most part, was foreign to him. He did not establish this church in Rome. In fact, he'd never been to Rome. Now, he did know some of the people there. At the end of the letter, he actually lists some people there. But he knew some of the people there because he had met them as they had traveled in the Roman Empire, and he had met them elsewhere. We really don't know for sure how the church at Rome was founded, but the best guess is that there were Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and some of those Jewish people got saved. They became Christians and went back home to Rome and started this congregation. And when I use the word congregation, it's kind of a loose word, because what really was happening was there's a collection of house churches throughout the city. It's not like they came to First Baptist Church of Rome, okay? It wasn't a big building with a steeple and pews. They had little house churches throughout the city, and so I'm using that word congregation sort of collectively here. Now, in the context of us reading this, we need to remember Paul was in Greece. He was in Corinth. He's just wrapping up his third missionary journey, and he's collected money in that journey to give to poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and he's got some guys that are going with him to take that love offering down to the church in Jerusalem. Paul never took money by himself, and that's a wise thing for a minister to avoid. And he's about to do that, but he's got a problem. It's wintertime. Probably the year AD 56, it's winter, and he's stuck in Corinth. He can't go anywhere for a few months. And he learns that his dear friend Phoebe, who's a deaconess at a congregation about 17 miles away, and a dear Christian woman, that she, as a businesswoman, is going to be traveling to Rome in the springtime to conduct some business affairs. And so he decides he will write a letter to the congregation at Rome and ask Phoebe to deliver it for him. You see, they didn't have a postal service. If you were not a government official and could count on the military to carry your transaction, you had to count on a friend to carry a letter from one city to another. So Phoebe is headed to Rome in the spring. Paul is headed to Jerusalem in the spring. And so he's got this timeout time. Interesting how God uses timeout time. He stuck there for 3 months in the wintertime, and God inspires him to write this letter to this congregation of Rome, this letter that has been so powerful down through the ages. And in this letter, he's writing to people who had probably heard of him, but most of the people never met him. So he's explaining his theology. He's explaining his understanding of the Christian faith. Now, he doesn't explain all of it, but he explains a good bit of it. And when he writes this letter, as we'll see as we study into it later, part of the way he writes it is sort of a creative style where he's imagining that he's answering questions. He presents it like a question and answer session. He pretends that there's an imaginary person who's thinking about becoming a Christian, may have some objections to Christianity, and he's answering those questions and those objectives. And by using that creative writing style, he's able to bring up a lot of themes that are very important in the Christian faith. This letter is all about God. I've named this series, I actually copied this from one of the scholars, David Guzik, Greg's favorite guy. I copied this from Greg. All about God. That's the name of the series of our study of this book. The name of God is used 153 times in this letter. More than any other New Testament letter, more than any other gospel. God is the focus of the book of Romans. And over the century, God has used this letter, fancy word is epistle, which means letter. God has used this letter to help people understand Christianity. Augustine, now we know of St. Augustine, that town down in Florida. St. Augustine is named after St. Augustine. And Augustine was converted by reading this letter and became an early church father. Martin Luther was saved when he read from the book of Romans, and he began the Protestant Reformation. John Wesley was assured of his salvation in a Bible study on the book of Romans, and he went on to found the Methodist Church. John Calvin, another scholar, has said this, that when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him for the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Romans is vital. There's a reason why it's the first letter that's listed in our New Testament of the letters of Paul. It wasn't the first letter he wrote. It's the most important letter he wrote. And I promise you that if you'll make an effort, okay, if you'll make an effort to be here on Sunday mornings, cold, rainy, and we won't do it if it's ice or snow, but outside of ice or snow, cold, rainy, sorry weather, you still come. God will bless you if we study this letter. So let's get started. Letter of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I call credentials and commission. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a sort of a long-winded introduction in this letter, and he begins with a title for himself. He calls himself the servant of God, and literally in the Greek, that word is slave, doulos. Doulos. Now, there's a context here. Paul's favorite term for the Lord Jesus was Lord Kairos. Kyrios. Kyrios is describes someone who has undisputed possession over something or someone. Someone who is a complete master and owner in the most absolute sense. And doulos is the opposite of that. It's someone who has no power. Someone who's a servant. Now, when Paul is writing this to these Roman people, it would get their attention because there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that there were some 60 million slaves living in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this letter. To give you some context, there never was a time in American history where there was more than 5 million slaves. There's 60 million in the era when Paul is writing. And a lot of the Christians there in Rome are actually slaves. A number of the early Christians of the first century were actually slaves. And sometimes a slave would get saved and his master would get saved. That made it interesting, didn't it? That would happen. In fact, there's a letter in our New Testament, Philemon, that relates to that topic. So when Paul uses that word doulos, a slave, that got the attention of the Roman readers because they understood that there were estimated to be some 3 million slaves in the city of Rome. They understood that. But then Paul does something unique. He says, I don't just call myself a doulos, a slave, but I'm a doulos of God. I'm a slave of God. And that is why Paul elevates the term. You see, he's writing from an Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, great men of Scripture called themselves a willing servant of God. Moses, Joshua, David, several prophets called themselves and are called in the Old Testament servants of God. And that's the context Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm a slave of somebody, but I'm a willing slave of the Lord Jesus. He's calling himself that way. And he goes on, he says, I'm called to be an apostle. And that's a position. That's a position. There's two ways in which the word apostle is used. The first way, and that's my granddaughter, I think you need to go so she can come in the service. There's the apostolos. That word can mean one sent with a message. One sent with a message. And in that sense, we're all apostles because we're all sent with the message of Jesus in the general sense of the word. But then there's a restrictive sense in the New Testament that describes the office of the apostle. And the office of the apostle is a person who is specifically commissioned by Jesus himself to carry a message. And in that sense, there's only a few people who are apostles. I count about 15 total. Just a handful of people who are apostles who had that authority as a person who is directly, uniquely, distinctly commissioned by Jesus himself. And Paul was. Paul was. He was a special apostle. He had special authority, and he had the authority to write to this church. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news. Good news. That's what it is, good news. And Paul is referring to the good news of God's work through Jesus to rescue fallen people. That's what it is. Jesus wants broken people. Jesus wants broken people. The gospel is not sent to people who are self-righteous and think they don't need any help. The gospel is sent to people who realize they do. He said, I'm set apart from the gospel. Now, when he talks about being set apart, you know, that may harken back in his mind to his days as a Pharisee. Because Paul, before he became a Christian, was a Jewish Pharisee. And you guys might remember that the Pharisees were a group of Jews who were very dedicated to the law of Moses. And their name, Pharisee, meant separated ones. And they saw themselves as better than everybody else. They were separate, and there never was a whole lot of them. They say it was about 6,000 of them in the days of Jesus in a country of a few million. They weren't very many, and they were very proud of the fact that they were dedicated to keeping all the law of Moses, and they were better than everybody else in their minds. And then Paul got saved. And you know, the Pharisees, as being dedicated Jewish people with a snobbish attitude, they saw the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, as nothing but disgusting pigs. In fact, the Pharisees felt like the Gentiles were good for nothing better than to fuel the fires of hell. They're nothing better than to be cast into hell. That's the way the Pharisees thought of Gentiles. That's the way Paul, as his Jewish name Saul, would think of Gentiles until Jesus saved him. And Jesus changed his life and said, now I want you to be my ambassador to those Gentiles. I want you to carry my message of love to the people you've always hated. I want you to carry my love to the people that you hate. Jesus revolutionized his life. And in this introduction, Paul says a couple of things about Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. He says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, Jesus was a human being. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The incarnation. That God the Son, the eternal God the Son, he's eternal. He didn't become, he didn't begin at Christmas. He's always been eternal. He existed. God, the eternal Son of God, became Jesus of history. He added humanity to his nature. He became a human being. And is in the lineage of David, thus giving him a Jewish understanding, the right to rule Israel, which he will do. But not only is he human beings, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I'm not only preaching a Jesus of incarnation, I'm preaching a Jesus of resurrection. Because the Holy Spirit rose him up from the dead to show us who he really is, the Son of God. He declared him. That word declared actually is a strong word in the Greek. We get the English word horizon from that word. It's a dividing line between earth and sky. And the resurrection of Jesus is a dividing line from Jesus from all other humanity, showing that he's unique. He's alone. He is the Son of God in power. So Paul's saying, I'm preaching about Jesus who is human and about Jesus who is divine. And then he's writing to people here, as I said at the beginning, who don't know him very well. Look at verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Loved by God. Do you know that God has a special love for his kids? He really does. God has a special love for Christians. That doesn't mean God doesn't love other people. He does. His love flows to everybody, but he draws his children deeper into his love. We're loved as believers by God. And we're called to be saints. And that word has the idea of separation, to be set apart. We hear the word saint and we think of it in how the Catholics use it as somebody who's just especially holy, especially good. That's not the New Testament meaning. In the New Testament meaning, every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is set apart to belong to God and to be His child and to be His servant. We're saved to be His child. And Paul says, grace to you and peace. And when Paul is saying that, he says that in most of his letters, he's combining a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting. Because the Greeks would write about grace and the Jews would write about peace. Grace is charis and peace is shalom. And although Paul uses the Greek word here, eirene, he's referring to shalom. He's saying, I don't know all of you, but I'm praying for all of you to have grace and peace. Now, when we hear about people having grace from God, our first impulse is to think about people being saved. And that's true. That's true. That's evangelism. That grace to be saved. And that grace is the unmerited favor of God to allow us to be saved, the grace to come to God. And peace would be the right standing with God, that we're able to peace with God that a person can have by becoming a Christian. But for the Christian who already is saved and is living in salvation, grace is the power to live the Christian life. And I need that grace every day. How about you? The power to live the Christian life. And peace is the quality to enjoy life with God. And we need that every day too, don't we? Well, let's go on to our letter. Verses 8 through 15, I call ready for Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is encouraged that he's heard of the love and dedication of this group of house churches there in the city of Rome. Rome is the capital of the empire, the largest city in the empire, a city of several million people. And it was encouraging to Christians around the Mediterranean world to hear that there were believers there in the capital. There were fellow brothers and sisters there in the capital city. And so Paul, who's never met most of those people, he still prays for them. I wonder how many people Paul prayed for. Wow, what a prayer list he would have. And he prays meaningfully for them. He says, I pray in God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, that without ceasing I mention you. He's really praying for them. And he's praying that God will give him the opportunity to go visit. Now, at this point in time, Paul's been a Christian minister for some 20 years. And in those 20 years, he's never made it to Rome. And he's wanted to go for many years. And he wants to go. He's got this task at hand. When springtime comes, he's going to be able to get on a ship and leave Corinth and with the other brothers who are going with him and take this love offering down to Jerusalem to the poor people down there. But after he finishes that, Paul says, I'm ready to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome after I finish this task. And guess what? It ain't going to happen that way. Now, we studied the letter of Philippians recently, and we studied in that letter that what actually will happen, Paul will get down to Jerusalem, he'll give the love offering, and those poor people will appreciate it, and then Paul will be falsely accused of something he didn't do, and he'll be imprisoned by Roman authorities. He'll be taken up 100 miles north to Caesarea, and he'll be held as a house prisoner for 2 years by two different Roman governors. And at the end of that time, he has to appeal his case to Caesar, and he's transported not as a visiting tourist, but as a prisoner on a couple of boats from Caesarea to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he's placed under house arrest there for another 2 years. And he's chained to a Roman soldier all the time. That's not exactly the way Paul wanted to go to Rome. And yet, as we studied, when we studied the book of Philippians, God used that. God used that. God used those 2 years when he was in Caesarea and couldn't go anywhere. He had a companion with him. You know who that one of those companions were? One of those companions was Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke took that two-year time span while waiting on Paul's case to be handled. And he went around and interviewed people who knew Jesus and had seen Jesus. And do you know what happened? He compiled information for which he wrote the Gospel of Luke during that two-year time span. And then they make it to Rome. Luke goes with him. By the way, Paul, as a political prisoner, was allowed, because he was a Roman citizen, he was allowed to take his doctor and a slave. His doctor, Dr. Luke, went with him. Another Christian brother volunteered to act as his slave so he could travel with Paul and help him. Isn't that cool? Volunteered to act as a slave. So Paul gets to Rome. And there he's. That's not how the way he wants to go. But now, at this point in time, this is before all that happens. He's writing to these Romans, and he's hoping to see them soon. And he's saying to them, "Man, I want you to know that I have a commission to preach the gospel to everybody. I want to preach the gospel to everybody. I'm under obligation to preach to the Greeks." And when he says Greeks, he's talking about people who are cultured. The cultured crowd. The upper echelon of society. The Greeks were known for their language and their intellectualism, their philosophy. He said, I'm to preach the gospel to the Greeks, but I'm also to preach the gospel to the barbarians. Now, the Greeks were snobbish folks. And the Greeks in that day and time said that if anybody doesn't speak Greek like we do, that whatever language they're speaking is just barbar. Just a bunch of barbar. And that's where barbarian comes from. So it means uncultured. Paul's saying, I'm commissioned to preach the gospel to those who are cultured, but I'm also to preach the gospel to those who are uncultured. And then he says, I'm to preach the gospel to those who are wise, and that refers to the educated. You see, they didn't have public schools in the Greco-Roman world. The only people that got an education were from wealthy families who could pay for a tutor. And so the wise here refers to not somebody who's smart, but somebody who's educated. And Paul's saying, I'm to preach to those who are wise, but I'm also to preach to those who are foolish. And he doesn't mean people who are dumb. He just means people who are not educated, which was most of the people in the Roman world. I'm here to preach the gospel to the cultured, to the uncultured, to the educated, to the uneducated. I'm to preach the gospel to everybody. It belongs to everybody. Still does. And that's what Paul was trying to do. And let's go on and look at his message here as we finish this section of Scripture. Verses 16 and 17, I call message of might. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says, I'm not embarrassed to preach the gospel. Now, we think of it in our terms, American 21st century terms. I want you to think of it to the audience that Paul was writing to in the first century. He's writing to Romans. The Romans, they had no love of the Jews. I mean, the gospel is a story of a Jew. That's not a race the Romans respected. They saw the Jews as a defeated and subjugated people. They were a conquered people. Romans had no love of Jews. And so the gospel is about a Jew, but it's also about a Jew who was crucified. That's a Roman punishment for the worst kind of crimes. I mean, the worst way to die. And in fact, it was such a horrible death that it was actually illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. It's a repulsive thought. So here's the gospel. A Jew that you don't really respect very much being crucified. What a repulsive thought. You know, and how would that be a great message? Paul himself had written to the Corinthians in another letter saying that the message of Jesus being crucified was considered foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. Because a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms to the Jews, and a crucified Jew was foolishness to the Romans. So here we have the meaning that involves a Jew who is crucified. Think of it in our day of some homeless guy who is convicted of a crime and is electrocuted. Would that be some positive message you'd proclaim? And yet, Paul knows that this message has the power of God. That God changes the hearts and lives of anybody willing to put their faith in the Jesus of this message. God's power is in this gospel. And power was something the Romans really liked. You see, the Greeks prided philosophy, and the Egyptians prided their building ability. But the Romans prided power. I mean, they were proud, proud people. They were proud of their armies, which had conquered all the Mediterranean world. They were proud of their navy, which had driven pirates away from the sea. They were a proud people. So when Paul talks about power, that's something they can relate to. This power, this message, involves this Jesus who was crucified, yes. This Jew who was crucified, yet rose again. Rose again. And those who receive this Jesus by faith as their Lord and Savior become brand new people with a brand new future. The power of God is in this good news. And Paul knows that power. And it didn't matter to him what the obstacles were. I mean, Paul had been all for 20 years now. He's been a minister. He's gone all over the Mediterranean world. He's preaching his gospel, and it hadn't always been easy. I mean, Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was laughed at in Athens, and he was scorned in Corinth. Yet he'd seen the power of God change lives in each one of those cities. He's seen the power of the gospel change people in every place that he had preached. And he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome because he knows that power will still work there. That power to bring salvation. Salvation, that's an important word, isn't it, folks? The basic meaning is deliverance. Deliverance. The general population of Rome would hear that word salvation and they'd think of being delivered from some military oppressor or even sometimes being delivered from sickness by a doctor. Paul is talking about a much bigger deliverance, something much more important. Through faith in this gospel, this good news of this Jesus, this Jewish man who is crucified and is risen again, from faith in this gospel, sinners are delivered from sin. From sin's penalty, from practice of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. This supernatural deliverance is completely from God. This deliverance is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel, my friends, and any church that preaches anything else other than that, according to Apostle Paul, can be damned. You think I'm being rude? I'm not. He says that in Scripture. This gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. Now, nobody can be good enough to be saved. Nobody can behave good enough that God will take them to heaven or God will make them their child. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. I can't either. It's impossible. In fact, God gave the Old Testament law not to just show people how He wants them to live, but also to show people how far short they do. They don't make it. No one can behave good enough to be saved. No one can clean up their lives and clean themselves up for God to accept it. You know what you do? You come to Jesus and ask Jesus to come into your heart, and He does the cleaning. He does it through His Spirit. He does the cleaning. Salvation's a gift. You don't earn a gift. You just receive a gift. And this gift, this power of salvation, is only available to those who believe it. Listen again what he says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. That word means to trust in, to rely on, to have faith in. Everyone who believes. Did you know that actually is a gift from God too? That's actually a gift from God too. The scripture says, and you've heard this verse from Ephesians many times, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should brag. But the construction of that in the Greek is this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and all of that is the same gift. In other words, if someone is willing to repent, which just means turn, turn from your sins and turn to God, if you're just willing to turn, God will give you the faith to be saved. He'll give you the faith to be saved. It's a gift. He'll give you the grace to be saved. All you got to do is turn. Turn to Him. That's the key. And Paul goes on in verse 17, which will be the theme of this entire letter. So let's look at verse 17 as we wrap up. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word righteous is very important. It's used in this letter over 60 times. And it has different meanings. In some contexts, the righteousness of God is used to illustrate how God is. God is righteous. The attribute of God. He is holy, pure, consistent in His nature. God is right and does right. That's the attribute of God. Sometimes the righteousness of God is used in the context of the showing that we don't measure up to the standard He demands. That we fall short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the righteousness of God. Sometimes it's referred as that standard. But here, Paul is referring to the gracious action of God in putting sinful people into a right relationship with Himself. Our sins are removed because Jesus took them and their punishment. This righteousness also speaks to the standing we receive from God. It is the righteous action and how God saves people. And it's the righteous standing we receive. You see, the problem is, how can a holy God forgive sinners and still be holy? And the answer to that is because Jesus took our sins. Jesus took our sins. But not only did Jesus take our sins, His righteousness is imputed to our account. God justifies the sinner. We'll study that in chapter 5. The word justifies is a legal term. It means a judge says not guilty, that you're right. And in our human courtroom, a judge will justify the truly innocent. But in God's courtroom, He justifies the believing. He justifies the believing. God imputes the true righteousness of Jesus onto believers, treating them as if they had never sinned. Those who are not righteous in themselves are treated as if they were righteous because God sees upon them the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to their account. Now, I don't have $1 million in my bank account, I promise. But if somebody, as a gracious act or an act of stupidity, were to give me $1 million into my bank account, I would suddenly be rich, not because of anything I did, but because somebody gave it to me. That's the way it is with our standing before God. He has put the righteousness of Jesus on my account. You see, the blood of Jesus answers my sins. The rightness of Jesus covers my soul. Now, I use the analogy of a coat. It's wintertime. We wear coats. I use the analogy of a borrowed coat. Spiritually speaking, I wear a borrowed coat. I didn't earn it. I didn't buy it. It was given to me as a gift. That borrowed coat is the rightness of Jesus. When God looks at me, He doesn't see the miserable fallen sinner, Richard Jones. He sees a beloved child covered with the rightness of Jesus. That's imputed righteousness. That's a gift. That's the righteousness of God. This salvation is received entirely by faith. It's from start to finish a faith process. It's received by faith. It's lived out by faith. Paul takes a quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, and he says, the just shall live by faith. That word just can mean upright. The upright shall live by faith. You know that's how we live as Christians, is by faith. We don't succeed by human effort. I promise you that. We live the Christian life by trust. The upright shall live by trusting the Lord each and every day. That's the only way we can live out the Christian life. We receive the Christian life by faith. We walk it out by faith. So here we have a letter with good news. Now next week, Paul is going to have to talk about bad news. So I got to warn you. Next week's message is going to be negative. Sorry. You're going to relate to society when I talk about it, I guarantee you. It's going to sound a whole lot like America. But we have to have that context to understand the graciousness of God. So here this letter, it begins with good news. The good news of the good gospel. The gospel that's all about God. This gospel that has the power to transform people's lives. This message that whoever is willing to turn to God, just turn and be willing. God will save wise and foolish, top echelon society, bottom echelon society, rich, poor, black, white, yellow, green, purple, polka dot, doesn't matter who you are. God saves everybody with this message of the gospel because that's His purpose. He wants to save. It is. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to get started in the study of the letter of Romans. And Lord, I pray that as we read through this beautiful letter, Lord, this strong letter, some of the stuff in it, Lord, that You'll speak to our hearts and that You'll build us as Your children. And if anyone does not know You personally as Lord and Savior, I pray Your Spirit will convict them of that and they will be willing to turn to You that You might save them, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If anyone would like to join this church fellowship today, make this church your church home, come forward and let me know.